was beautiful. Thank you so much, Jorge. As you can see, we are without our vocal ministry, music ministry this Sunday. So when it comes time to sing, don't worry if you can't sing. I can't sing either. So maybe we can all not sing loud together and see how that sounds. So we'll do our best with the remaining songs. I have to tell you, I think that it is a crime that our communities have been made to be afraid of the Bible. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
People have tried to place so many wonderful stories out of our reach, and parts of the Bible have been wrongly used to try to justify people's existing social opinions and views. The Bible has been used to justify slavery, war, alienation, genocide, as well as the oppression, marginalization, and even murder of our lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, intersex, queer, and questioning siblings. As a result, when we hear people say, "The Bible says," I think we, more than most, must be aware of what the Bible actually says. Now, thus far in our Pride Tide Bible Pride sermon series, we've been looking at the Bible differently, through the eyes of pride and with the experiences of our community, listening to moments that may make you go, The first week was misgendering the deity. Scripture is clear. God is neither male nor female, similar to both but unlike either. That's genderqueer, right? The next week was born that way, with the Christian church being born of the Pentecostal spirit and Metropolitan Community Churches, our denomination, being founded by a former Pentecostal minister, and our denomination was born queer, the very first denomination founded by and for the LGBTIQQ communities and our allies. We never have had to have a human vote of acceptability or human approval for that which God has created good. Now, last week, it was we, our family, looking at Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz. What a wonderfully unique and unconventional family, with each gaining something important from their relationships. Now, the scripture is very clear on this. The child, Obed, had two mommies. Two mommies. And Obed was the father of Jesse, the grandfather of King David. And as such, Obed was in the lineage of Jesus. And since it was Father's Day, we also celebrated Boaz, an often forgotten but wonderfully odd father. Next week, at the conclusion of our series, I still want to look at the Bible differently, to tilt the text so we can see things more clearly. Take a look at no-brainers and bits and pieces and lines that speak the truth, but that we may have failed to consider. For example, I promise you this, that every single person in the Bible is a person of color. Yeah, absolutely. Think about that for a few moments as you join me in prayer. Loving Spirit, Holy One, God of transformation, transgressive God, one who challenges human-created barriers and boundaries, one weaving through and working through our humanity, our shortcomings, our limitations, our differences. Open our hearts and minds, all of our senses, to the many possibilities that surround us. Help us to be who we were made to be. Help us to be real without doubt or reservation at all, for in that is great strength and great power. Grant us an abiding awareness of your presence moving with us through life, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be beautiful in your sight. In your many holy names we pray. Amen. Amen. We may think we are alone in struggling with the concept of normativity, but it is important to realize that there have always been people who have wrestled with the concept and have worked to find themselves and to be themselves, their authentic self, their real self, and have, against all odds, risen to emerge as the hero of the story. And to say such people did not exist in the Bible is full of denial It's disingenuous at best and deceptive at worst. Today I want to begin by looking at the story of Jacob and Esau. Could we have two more differently gendered sib twins? No! The gender dichotomy is so real. Esau, big, hairy, a hunter, living outdoors, favored by his father. One who in our time might have a deer or two lashed across the hood of his four-wheel drive pickup truck in season. His sentences were short and they were sweet, and his needs were simple. Feed me, food. Amen, feed me. Jacob, the heel grabber, he stayed indoors. He lived among the tents, lived among the women. He was favored by his mother. Later, we are told he was smooth-skinned. One who in our time may be politely called a mama's boy. Less politely, a sissy. Now, he was a good cook. And now, how many men in the Bible are we told actually cook? I think there may be three instances outside of this one, not very many. No, the people of that time struggled with the social and cultural norms placed upon them just as we do now. And we can let them bind us and hold us down, or we can rise above them and we can find our true, authentic, and our real self. Now, reading that the two struggled together in one body, butting heads, so much that the mother wondered, why go on living? Moved me, although perhaps for a different reason than Marilyn. This is a very real struggle for so many of us who must wrestle with the warring natures within ourselves as we try to find a means of existence in our society that is both acceptable and authentic. These two sibs were wrestling for their birthright. The firstborn male in this culture, it was a huge deal. The firstborn got status, most of the swag, 2/3 of the inheritance, the family blessing, and was considered the family successor. However, while nodding to that tradition, the Bible tends to turn it on its head just as often, favoring the non-firstborn in the Bible's great stories. That's important. The Bible is a book for the outsider, a book which the insiders all too often try to seek and claim for themselves. Now, Jacob emerges as the hero of the story. He would later go on to have a dream about a ladder. He would wrestle with an angel. He would wrestle with God. Have his name changed to Israel, which means struggle with God. And become a pivotal figure of huge importance in the Bible, all for one who, without a doubt, clearly transgressed the gender roles for the time in which he lived. Now, further down the road, he, Jacob, Israel, continued his unusual and unorthodox behavior. He had many sons, one of whom, the youngest, named Joseph. He favored highly, even having made for him a colorful, flowing robe. A fine robe, perhaps delicately embroidered, and one we can assume was not well suited for wearing out in the wild. But it was better kept among the tents. A robe that perhaps could even be called pretty. Joseph tattled and told tales on his brothers. He told them of his dreams, dreams where they would all bow down to him. Joseph was a brat. And his masculine, manly brothers, all outdoorsmen, did not like him for a whole host of reasons. And one day, he came flitting about in his Kedeneth Pasim, and they said, oh, here comes the dreamer. They'd had enough of him, and they plotted to murder him. But they could not quite bring themselves to do the deed. Eventually, they threw him into a hole and then sold him into slavery, where he was bought by some travelers on their way to Egypt, where he later came to save his entire family from starvation during a famine. And the Kedenet Pasem, the brothers covered it with blood and took it back to their father and said, look, see, your son. Now, I always wondered why they had such hatred for the strange garment as well as for their brother. However, when Peterson Toscano, a queer Quaker theologian, pointed out that the strange Hebrew word, Kedenet Pasem, appeared only one other place in the Bible, as a garment worn by the virgin daughters of the king, princesses, it all began to make more sense, as did the fact that the male theologians went completely out of their way to say that the meaning of Kedenet Pasem was unclear. When Scripture itself made the matter perfectly clear in 2 Samuel. Peterson said, quote, if you have any intellectual integrity at all, you have to admit that one possible interpretation is that Jacob gave his son a female garment, a princess dress. It doesn't have to be the only interpretation. It doesn't have to be the one that you agree with, but it needs to be on the table because it is in the text. End quote. There is really no perfect light in the Bible. Just illumination and shadows. And we are still finding things, queer things, because now queer people are looking for them. Strange people looking for and finding other strange people in the Bible. What of Deborah? Prophetess, judge, leader, military strategist, practically a general of the army. Certainly in that role by action, if not by title. Bringing the Israelites a great victory through a very complicated means, giving the credit for the win to a woman, not herself, but another woman. Deborah could have claimed it for herself, but she did not. She was clear about that. The credit went to another woman, Yael, a woman of a nomadic tribe. With Deborah's story ending in Scripture saying that after the battle there was peace in the land for 40 years. Bless you.
Thank you.
40 years. That's pretty good work. That's pretty good work. How did Deborah even happen in a culture that viewed women so lowly, that couldn't own property, that were considered property themselves? She rose above convention. She rose above the things that work to hold women back. She never took no for an answer. Good theology, good religion should transform us, not conform us. For goodness sakes, we see Judaism evolve in the Hebrew Bible right before our very eyes. As the human understanding of God becomes ever more clear, through the word of the prophets. Leviticus and Deuteronomy, not among my favorite books, but they both say, no one with a defect, no eunuch, shall enter the assembly of God. Eunuchs were males with intimate access to women's spaces and yet without being sexually attracted to women. Now, this was achieved naturally, in some instances, by selecting such males who exhibited those qualities. But it was also achieved at times by castrating a male, removing the testicles and depriving the body of testosterone. So while Leviticus and Deuteronomy said no, hell no, yet in Isaiah, Yahweh says, quote, let no foreigner who is drawn to Yahweh say, I will surely be excluded from God's people. And let no eunuch say, I am a dried up tree. Isaiah 56, verse 3. Isaiah goes on to say to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath
and who choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. A name better than sons and daughters. What else is there but something in between or outside of that binary? Better than sons and daughters. That's pretty genderqueer, isn't it? Isaiah points the way into the family of God for all people with an abundantly radical embrace. And God is living, still speaking, and we still have prophets changing us, transforming us as we come to see God more clearly. Good theology, good religion should transform us, not conform us. For goodness sakes, Jesus transcended and transgressed gender. He was an unmarried rabbi. He spoke with women. He had women followers. He was so very different from anyone in the time in which he lived that Father Richard Rohr, a Catholic priest, was inspired to describe Jesus as male-bodied with a female soul. And what did Jesus say about eunuchs? Quote, "Not everyone can accept this teaching, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so since birth. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the dominion of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can." Matthew 19, verses 11 and 12. Now, there are many unfinished stories on the table today, and I don't have time to finish them all, but someday we will. For now, Jacob and Esau eventually reconciled, as so must we. Esau ran toward Jacob and embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they held one another and they wept. And Jacob tells Esau that seeing his face is like seeing the face of God, because he accepted him for who he was and embraced him for who he had become. Or in the words of the disco anthem by the former Pentecostal and wonderfully androgynous singer Sylvester, "You make me feel mighty, mighty real." In closing, there's a passage quoted in Brené Brown's book, Daring Greatly, and I would like to leave you with it. It's from the 1922 children's classic, The Velveteen Rabbit, by Marjorie Williams. Quote, "Real isn't how you are made," said Skin Horse. "It's a thing that happens to you. When a child loves you for a long, long time, not just to play with, but really loves you, then you become real." "Does it hurt?" asked the Velveteen Rabbit. "Sometimes," said Skin Horse, for he was always truthful. "When you are real, you don't mind being hurt." "Does it happen all at once?" Rabbit asked, "or bit by bit?" "It doesn't happen all at once," said Skin Horse. "You become. It takes a long, long time. That's why it doesn't happen often to those who break easily or have sharp edges, or who have to be carefully handled or carefully kept. Generally, by the time you are real, most of your hair has been loved off, and your eyes drop out, and you get loose in the joints and very shabby. But these things don't matter at all, because once you are real, you can't be ugly, except to people who don't understand. Know this, you may not always be understood, but by God, you are beautiful and you are loved." Amen.